Welcome to Christian Life Academy. We are working through chapter 26, Witches of the Church. And we have devolved out of the actual confession, which is our statement of faith, the 1689 Second London Baptist Confession, because we are reviewing the section of our Constitution which covers elders and deacons. So the reason is because the confession itself, as it does in many areas and many things, does not completely define all terms and aspects of everything that's contained in it. It had counted on an understanding or a common definition of things so that they did not take the time to define them within the confession. Now, we see in many places that they're very thorough in their definitions, and this is because, first of all, they are trying to respond to heresy. The Roman Catholic Church was the biggest heretical movement that existed at the time, and as a result, where there was a differentiation between the Baptists and the Catholics, then they defined that more fully. And of course, that was true for the Presbyterians and the Westminster Confession, certainly true for the Congregationalists and the Savoy Declaration, and is true in a number of confessions. But there are some things that are not defined, and that is because everyone just knew what they were. It's kind of like most of the older documents you see, if they have a term that's commonly in use, they don't generally define that. By the way, I think today, huge mistake. Huge mistake. You can't do that today. That's what I'm saying. I'm saying today, I'm not saying it was a mistake for them. I'm saying that for us today, this is a huge mistake because that is exactly how those who wish to change our culture, to change our values, to move us in their own agenda toward their own directions, that is one of their favorite methods. And it was delineated through the last two millennia by a number of people. In fact, you can even go beyond that and before that to the Greek philosophers. And if you look at the book Leviathan, you see that that's actually the way that it was suggested the government could control people, by changing definitions, by making things that they trusted mean something that they didn't understand. And that, of course, was adopted by Karl Marx in the Communist Manifesto, and it's been adopted by Saul Alinsky in his book, and over and over and over again. So, for instance, you know, we use all kinds of different words, and we know what they mean, we think, but then the other side will say that it means something different. So look at marriage. Does marriage mean the same thing that it meant 60 years ago, 50 years ago, 40 years ago? Not today. Not today. So the church can't just say that we believe in marriage. We have to go further and define what marriage is, in our case, particularly in accordance with God's word. So that's why we created a policy on marriage and sexuality, because we wanted to define very clearly what we believed so that no one could say, well, you said marriage, and that means this to me. You understand what I'm saying? Now, and here's the significant problem with that. And it's worth reminding ourselves about this because these things come up when you talk to people. I mean, I don't know if you've experienced this or not, but this does come up. It comes up where you're talking to somebody about something and you use a term or they use a term and you don't mean the same thing. Does that, you understand what I'm saying? Now, let me give you a good example first before I go into the bear. So a good example is courtship. Okay, courtship. And I'm just going to tell you right now, as many people as you ask them what their definition of courtship is just about how many definitions of courtship you'll have. Because everybody defines it slightly differently. Everybody defines slightly differently. Now you could say, well, there is some commonality in the definitions. I think that's true. But everybody defines it a little bit differently. Is that wrong? No, it's not wrong. It's just that you can't say courtship and think that they think the same thing as you do. They probably don't think the same thing that you do. They probably think something a little different than you do. You understand what I'm saying? So that's just a small, minor example. But the reason that this becomes so much of an issue for us overall today is that this is based on the entire thinking of the self-centered or egotistical philosophy. In other words, today's culture has embraced the me instead of the we, or instead of the us. It is me-centered. Everything is me-centered. Well, of course, that would extend to definitions, right? So you define something your way, I define something my way, and of course, what do we hear? Don't challenge or question my definition, and I won't challenge or question your definition, because we can all have our own version of the truth. As if somehow our opinion is equal with truth. Like, it's not. I mean, I think pick any book of the Bible. I mean, I'm thinking through it here. Jude include. Think any book of the Bible, and you'll see that's contradicted. That's contradicted. Where somebody's opinion of what was good or bad, right or wrong, God says no. Or somebody says no. Somebody says no, right? So we're not going to go down the book of Jude. But the point is that God's word is very clear on this. There is only one source of truth. Who is it? God. And how do we know what that truth is? He put it in a book for us. Put it in a book. And this is why, and you can see how this flows, this is why our understanding of what the true scripture is so vital. Because there are those, since 70 AD, who have wanted to change the scripture to meet what they believed. And of course, this is true today. Some do it through changing verses, changing words, eliminating words, eliminating verses, right? Subtle. Others have done it by writing entire new books, like the Book of Mormon. So they come up with their own, and what supersedes? That was true when the Bible was all true. And then Jesus came to North America, and he met with the Indians. And he has said a whole bunch of other stuff. And then it changed everything. Changed everything. That's, you know, that's what they believe. And I'm really condensing it, but down to a, you know, very small statement here. But in general, that is what they believe. So it's true of the Roman Catholic Church too. How? Well, the Pope, as the vicar of Christ, is still revealing truths directly from God. So anything he says supersedes Scripture. And of course, they've extended it to the canons that church councils produce. So when a church council writes statements, those are equal with Scripture and, in fact, can in many times supersede Scripture. So this is how we get to things like, they get to things like purgatory, right? The treasure house of merit. Thank you. Right? That's how they get to those things. Are they in the Scripture that you have? No. Can't find them. Can't see a reference to them. So they clarified it. Some men got together and said, yeah, this is what we think now. This is what we think. Look, you like think, well, yeah, they were messed up back then. I'm sure glad that's not happening today. If you were here on Wednesday night, you heard Brant just quote Andy Stanley. And he's defining new truth. That's exactly what Andy's going way off the deep end. He's far from the fold. He's heretical. There's not any question. Some have already pronounced anathema on him. Some leaders of the church have already done that. They've already pronounced anathema on him because he's leading many astray, clearly contradicting the Scripture. And, of course, to Andy Stanley, there is no contradiction of Scripture because the Scripture means whatever you want it to mean. Can you see how delusional that is? How that makes you think that your opinion is just as important as God's? I mean, this is where we're at today. Now, you say, well, I'm glad that, you know, people will come around and they're not gonna have that issue, and, you know, they'll see the truth and they'll realize things. Really? I mean, look, can you really say that we're not reached like an all-time epidemic of this stuff with COVID? It's an all-time epidemic. What do I mean by that? Look, I could guarantee you that most of us think the same things about COVID in this room, most of us, okay? And there's going to be some differences, some, you know, things like that. But where do you get your information? We all don't get it from the same place. We all don't get it from the same source. And whatever source you get your information from, you're trusting. You're trusting that to be true. Do you know that that's true? You don't know that it's true. You don't know that it's true. You know that's their opinion. Maybe that's their truth. You know that, right? Now, this is the whole idea of critical thinking, right? We evaluate information. We consider it. We weigh it. Could this be plausible? Could be plausible. Are there relevant evidences? We look for other sources, right? This, if you're doing critical thinking, that's how it works. But you are limited. You're limited unless God speaks to it directly in His Word. Does that make sense? You're limited because you're taking sources from man. You're even taking sources from your own experience. So look, is COVID deadly? Oh, think about it. Is COVID deadly? Can you die from COVID? Paul's going like this. He's doing critical thinking there. And I would have to say that in my opinion, no, you can't. Do I know people that have died as a result of COVID? I sure do. But they didn't die because of COVID. They died because pneumonia. They died because other things. Now, are there some people that I know who had no symptoms, no characteristics of any of the high-risk things, who still died? Yes. But in the end, it was not because the germ killed them. It was because their body couldn't fight that symptoms and what happened as a result of that. So to me, I'm not sure that anyone dies directly only because of COVID. I think there's things your body can't do. This is just my opinion. That's all I'm saying. It's not truth. It's your body can't respond to it properly, and so you end up dying as a result. You can't fight it. You can't fight the stuff in your lungs, which is how most people die of COVID, right? You can't get over that. Now, just because I think that does not mean it's true. And just because you think that does not mean it's true. And you say, well, I know somebody who died this way. Okay. Well, do you really know that that's the only reason they died? Was there an autopsy performed? I bet there wasn't. You know why? Because they get paid more money at the hospital if they say it's a COVID death. They actually get paid. They don't get paid if it's not COVID. They get paid if it's COVID. Could be a bias. You see the problem? The problem is we're taking man's information and even our personal experience, and we translate that into truth. But sometimes it's not true. It's not true. We have to question ourselves. We have to question ourselves. We have to look to God's Word. We have to look to God's Word. Let me give you a great example. We'll go to a biblical example. So, I'm sure that many of you have heard this. I've heard preached so many times that if you give to God, He will give back to you more than you give to Him. Have you heard that preached? I've heard that preached many times. The only problem is it's not biblical. Why isn't it biblical? It doesn't say He's going to give back to you materially the same way. And in fact, the Scripture talk about you saving up a treasure house in heaven that He will give back to you. Have you ever given something to the church and not seen an increase in some other way? I bet you have. Now, I can tell you, personal experience. I remember a time when we had no money. Our rent was $90 a month. This is way back. $90 a month, and I think I got $300 a month. And that was my pay. And we were in a conference at church. We felt convicted to give a certain amount. We both felt convicted for missions. And we both felt convicted. We talked to each other. We both felt the same amount. And we're like, we're not going to have money to make it through the month if we do this. But we both felt convicted to do it. So we did. And the next day, we got a check from Barb's mom for twice that amount. I just wanted to help you guys out. Now, to me, that was God convicting us to give and then blessing us directly. Are you with me on this? But that's not the only way it works, is it? Sometimes you give and you don't get something. God doesn't bless you with something right then. You don't see that, right? Does that mean that God is violating the truth of his word? No, it just means that we gather, we figure out an opinion on this, and then we just hold that this opinion is the truth, and it's not actually what God's word says. It's tough, isn't it? It's tough. So, today, COVID, everyone's opinions are all over the place, right? Politics. Wow, we could talk about that the rest of the time, and I definitely have opinions, but just because I have an opinion doesn't mean I'm right. It doesn't mean I'm right. Now, let me give you a retro example of that. Jim Lacey, the last time he came to preach for us, filled the pulpit, taught Christian Life Academy, he talked about Gretchen Whitmer. Now, this was during the COVID stuff, and we were still under some of her mandates, quote-unquote mandates, our governor. And what did he say? He said, have grace toward people. Why? He knew the Whitmer family. And actually, he knew Gretchen's parents, which wasn't Whitmer. It's whatever it was, her maiden name. And what did he say? He said, I believe that she is trying to do what she thinks is best in the circumstances. She doesn't want people to be at risk. She's concerned about people's health. She's doing what she believes is best. Now, this is where we want to go on this, right? We want to go toward, that's all part of the agenda. She's just following orders and she's trying to control people and get them used to being controlled by the government because it's all part of the agenda. Do you know that's true? You don't know that's true. Does it look like it's true? Yeah, it looks like it's true. But you don't know if it's true. Is she truly trying to do, in her opinion, what's the best thing? Jim Lacey thought so, and he has personal knowledge of her. Does that mean it's right? No, it sure doesn't. It doesn't mean it's right, but it is her opinion. So you can see how we get to this place. Look, and of course, social media has made this all horribly bad. Why? Because whatever your opinion is, like. Oh, I got a valid opinion. And then comments, and they're all positive, and yes, oh yeah, that's great, that's good, you're right, right on, blah, blah, blah. And then somebody writes something that is challenging. Delete. I don't like that. That wasn't nice. How dare they contradict my opinion? It is, after all, my opinion. Of course, that was their opinion. But you see the problem, right? This is where we've gone. So, when we examine the confession, one of the things that we try to do is to look at it the way that they wrote it. To look at it from their perspective. What did they intend from this? What did they mean by this? And when we get to the paragraph on the church, then we have to look at those things then too. Because look, today, here's a good example. We actually talked about this slightly, and we looked at what the definition of a church was, and we considered different definitions of the church, which are all true. The invisible church, the universal church, the local church, there's the church building. I talked about that. You remember all this? Well, that is certainly true for the word church. Does it mean different thing to different people today? It sure does, right? Look, I don't know about you, but this is, we say this all the time. I got to run by the church. What do I mean? I mean the building. I don't mean I got to run by the body. I don't mean I got to run by all of you. I mean I got to stop by the building. You see what I'm saying? Is that a bad use? Well, I don't think so. But that's not the definition of the church when we're looking at the scripture, and that's certainly not the definition of the church when we see it in the confession. Do you see what I mean? So we have to make sure that we understand the terms and we're looking at it in the way that it was originally intended and in the way that the scripture uses it. We can't just take a term and slap a modern definition on it and say that that's what this means. So when we consider the church, which is a chapter we're in, and we work our way through, there are several things that need to be further defined. And that's why We paused on elders and deacons. We're reviewing what's in our church constitution because we did define it in our church constitution. Now, why did we define it in our church constitution? Because it's not defined in our confession. If it was defined in our confession, we wouldn't have to define it in our constitution. Does that make sense? Why did we come up with a statement on marriage and sexuality? Because it's not defined in our confession. It's not in our constitution. So we came out with a policy statement that defines it. Now, that's not the first one. There will be others. We're working on others. If you have a suggestion for another one you think we should have, bring it to us because we would be interested. We want to make it very clear what we believe in accordance with what the Scripture says. If it's just what we believe based on our opinion, it has no worth. It's just an opinion. But if we can make the argument that what we believe is based on the Scripture and the truths of the Scripture and the things that are in the Scripture, then it has validity. Does that make sense? So it's a long way to get to. That's why we're reviewing the section on elders and deacons in our Constitution so that we understand the clear definition of what that is, what their responsibilities are, what their requirements are, and all those, what their roles are, and where they fit in. And keep in mind that the confession itself does define things like there are officers in the church and they are elders and deacons. Why do they do that? Because that was not the case in the Roman Catholic Church. You with me on that? That was not the case in the Roman Catholic Church. Now, if you know Roman Catholicism today, or even Lutherans, not Presbyterians so much, but if you know those, you know that they all have deacons. Everybody has deacons. You with me? It's like, that is common. But as far as what the name is of spiritual leaders, that varies, right? So we have Roman Catholics, priests, right? Bishops, cardinals, archbishops. There's actually archcardinals, the Pope, Monsignors. There's all kinds of different people at different levels that they've put in place there. They've kind of filled in these different positions. And then same with Lutherans. You know, it's they have different levels. Even Presbyterians, not in title, but they do because they have a presbyter. So it is a little bit of a different, there is another level there. But all that to say is that we define this in the confession as elders and deacons because that's what we see in the Scripture. We don't see anyone in another position or in a position of authority over those positions. And let's not forget also that we talk about the position of deacon and elders. And usually this is a problem, more with elders and not so much with deacons, is that there is this tendency to somehow elevate elders to a higher plane. And to tell you the truth, this does happen with deacons, particularly in Lutheran churches. This does happen with deacons in Lutheran churches. It certainly happens with deacons in a Catholic church. But the idea that is to put them at some higher plane as if they are spiritually above the riffraff of the congregation. And it's just false. It's just false. And, the best example, I mean, this is, I can't remember who it was. I think it was Paul Jaley that actually used this in one of his messages. And he said, you know, if you want to see what a true spiritual leader is, he's the one who wraps the towel around his waist, gets down on the floor in front of the members of the body and washes their feet. And he deals with all the scaly dirt and crust that's on their feet that no one else wants to deal with, but he does that. He deals with that. It's true leadership in a spiritual way is lowering yourself, not elevating yourself. Once you're elevated, now you start thinking that your opinion is more important than Scripture. It's just not true. So we have to be careful for that. You start seeing Brands get uppity, you know, Paul, me, you know, take us out at the knee. No. So with all that, we are working through our statement of faith. I'm sorry. Our Constitution, and we are in section, Article 6, Section 3 on elders. And we just thought, it's interesting to me because I have my bookmark, here's where we left off mark on my syllabus here, not where I put the slide. So I'm going to back up one slide because I don't think we covered this yet, and that is point number 5 under Section 3. I think we might have read this, but I don't think we actually went through the Scripture yet. So The authority of elders is conditioned by the fact that they are themselves members of the local church. So this is exactly what I was talking about, right? They are members of the local church. While elders are shepherds over the flock, they are also members of the flock. Now remember I mentioned this last time? Not true for Presbyterians. Presbyterian ministers or elders are actually members of the presbyter, not members of the local body. They're not members of the local body. Therefore, each individual elder is entitled to the same privileges, is obligated by the same responsibilities, and is subject to the same discipline as are all other members of the church. Thus, each individual elder is both under the oversight of his fellow elders and accountable to the church as a whole. And we'll read the scriptures in just a moment. So, the idea here is that basically the elders are accountable to the body like any other members. They are not above it. They're not beyond it. They're not untouchable. They are responsible. Now, are they responsible to the other elders? Yes. What shouldn't happen is an elder gets out of line and the body has to call him to task because the other elders didn't. If that happens, you've got a problem with the other elders too, because they're not doing their job. Does that make sense? And the local body itself, which is where, you know, we see no reference to a body above the local body. We don't see something where it talks about that the elders should be held accountable in some different way. There is no exception. If an elder offends a brother, he has to go through the same process of Matthew 18. Are you with me on this? It doesn't say, here's what to do if someone has offended you, unless they're an elder. Unless they're a deacon. Don't touch them then. Don't say anything. Just take them. No, Scripture doesn't say that. That's to all believers. Now, you can see how this becomes a problem, right? Like, if there's a double standard, so that here's the standard for all the members of the body, and then here's the standard for the leadership, and they're not the same, you're going to have a problem, aren't you? What it should really be is the same standard. The same standard. Now, see, I'm saying it in a negative way. Like, let's say, for instance, that there's a religious, you know what I say, let's just say it's, I'm talking about somebody. Anyway, there's another religion, and they have a standard for their priests that are not the same as the people. The priests can do things and get away with things that are okay, and they look the other way. But if the people do it, oh, no. You're held accountable. That's a double standard. Now, what we usually do is we go the other way, don't we? We have a double standard. We usually do. And what's the double standard? They're held to a higher standard. What? You did something wrong? You're out of the ministry. We hold them to a higher standard. Like, they somehow have to sin less. Now, look, there are qualifications. We're going to touch on them. There's qualifications for elders and deacons. But there is no place that it says it must be perfectly held. If it was, if we actually believe that it says this, that's the way it has to be, there would be no elders and deacons. There would be none. Because every elder and deacon doesn't live perfectly. They don't live perfectly. They should repent when they sin. They should be forgiven when they're asked. They should not sin easily, right? That's the way it should be for all of us. Not a double standard. Now, the confession does not address this directly, this issue, but it does address it indirectly. There are many places through the confession that it talks about the fact that all believers have to follow these standards. There is not an exception in the confession for officers to meet a different standard. There's not a place for that. It doesn't happen. All right, so let's look at some of the verses here regarding this. First of all, Matthew 18:17, and this, of course, is the reference to Matthew 18 that I just gave. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it to the church, but if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. Again, this passage does not speak about a distinction between officers or elders and deacons and the rest of the body. It's just believers. Matthew 23:8. But be not ye called rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren. And call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your father which is in heaven. So, do you see a problem here with the Catholic Church and how they report to priests? What's the casual or the loving way, if you will, that they refer to priests? Father. In fact, that's generally how they introduce them. This is Father Brantz. This is Father whoever, right? That it? What does it say in 23:9? Call no man your father upon earth, for one is your father which is in heaven. Oh, is that saying, well, you can't call your dad father? Oh, no, you got to look at the passage. You got to look at the passage. What does it say in 23:8? Be not called rabbi, for one is your master. Rabbi means master. Even Christ, and all ye are brethren. All ye are brethren. So you shouldn't be calling somebody else father. That's taking God's term. Shouldn't say master. Right? Galatians 2:11. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. So this is Paul referring to what happened, the confrontation that he had with Peter. So here is a apostle being confronted because he did something wrong. Do you see this? The same standard applied. He had to be confronted because he was doing something wrong. And Peter admitted it, right? Peter repented from that. By the way, Paul mentions it here for several reasons, but one of them is to understand, so that they understood, the Galatians understood, that you should be going to anyone who's sinning. You should be confronting them with this. You should be addressing this. And he goes on in his argument about that. 3 John 1, verses 9 and 10. I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loved to have preeminence among them, receiveth us not. Wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds which he doeth, prating against us with malicious words, and not content therewith, neither doth he himself receive the brethren, and forbiddeth them that would, and casteth them out of the church. Now notice what he's saying. He's writing about this one man. He's saying, look, I wrote to the church, but this guy wouldn't accept what I wrote. And not only that, but he started spreading maliciousness about us. And then it says, he doesn't receive the brethren, forbids them that would, cast them out of the church. He has assumed authority that he did not have. He's assumed authority he did not have. And John is criticizing him here as a result. He's saying, this is not right. This is not right. In other words, he can't do whatever he wants to. Do you see what I'm saying? Okay. Let's keep going. Paragraph 6. Finally, the authority of the elders is a very real authority. When it is biblically exercised, God's people are required to submit to this authority. We've been reading this verse over and over. And now we focus again on two words, as we've been doing different words. Hebrews 13:17, obey them which have rule over you, and submit yourselves. For they watch for your souls, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. So it is to obey and submit to the authority of the elders. And of course, the last two paragraphs have been about the limited authority that the elders have and how they are the same as everyone else. Look, if the elders come out and say, okay, from now on, the elders can drink pop in the sanctuary, but nobody else can. Okay, so that would not be proper, would it? Because they're saying that they are given privileges that nobody else is. And we're not talking about anything spiritual here either, are we? No. In fact, the deacons might say, hey, whoa, 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 you know, which would be all right. Okay. D, one crucial aspect of the duties of elders is overseeing the flock of God. Fulfillment of this duty shall include, when possible, regular pastoral visits with each member of the church. Now, pastor or shepherd is the idea of tending to the flock. And we see this in multiple scriptures. We've read some of them the last couple of weeks. Feed my sheep, tend to the flock, watch over the flock. Wolves are going to come up among the flock. We see these references over and over where the people of God are referred to as the flock, right? And elders in this particular paragraph that we're mentioning, it's a crucial aspect is to oversee that flock. Now, that means that elders should be involved with you beyond seeing you on Sunday morning. Okay? They should know about you. They should be concerned about you. That's why the elders should get together with members of the body. And you can see what we call for here is regular pastoral visits, which we've been in discussion about, and that's going to happen. We've had some visits. Paul and I did. Not everybody, but we've had some visits. Some of you have been visited. But we're going to begin that a little bit more in earnest now that Brant is here. So this is something that should happen. Now this is a chance, by the way. I'll just go ahead and say it, lay it out here. So this is a chance, by the way, when you have a pastoral visit or a visit with the elders, they're going to want to know about how you're doing, and they're really looking for how you're doing spiritually, right? But they're looking for other problems, any concerns you have. It's not just a, what are you doing, what are you doing? It's more of, let's walk alongside a little bit. Let's see how you're doing. What are you worried about? What's on your heart? What are you struggling with in life? It's not just, well, what do you think about the walls are yellow in the fellowship hall? It actually isn't that at all, because that doesn't really matter. Well, maybe it matters a little. But what really matters is, where are you struggling with? What are you having difficulty with? What are you challenged with? What temptations are you struggling to resist that we can help you? Maybe. Or give you some direction that might help you. Because maybe we've dealt with it. Right? That's the kind of thing you want to have that conversation. It should be an open conversation. Look at it. You know, we don't go by just because we want dessert, although we do frequently get it. It's not a matter of that at all. There could be no dessert. It's just a matter of an honest, spiritual conversation. Does that make sense? That's what it's supposed to be. And look, don't... I'll say this too, because hopefully this will set us up for the future. When elders come to visit and they challenge you on something, push you a little bit on something, that isn't the reason for the visit. Not usually. Sometimes. Not usually. Not usually. That's just part of it. Does that make sense? So you say, well, they came over here because they wanted to tell me that they didn't like that I closed the blinds. No, that wasn't it. Do you understand what I'm saying? That we would never say that, but I'm just giving a ridiculous example. All right, another crucial aspect of the duties of elders is exercising leadership with regard to the meetings and worship of the church. The elders shall appoint such meetings as they believe good for the spiritual health of the church and assure that they are conducted to the glory of God and according to the provisions of his word. So this is the responsibility of the elders to conduct or to hold or ensure that we hold gatherings of the local body. Our constitution allows the elders to make the decision on that. Frequently, the elders can come to the body and ask the body about that. They could even call for a vote of the body if they felt like it was significant enough. There are some limitations that the elders cannot do. They cannot change. For instance, the constitution calls for us to meet to worship on Sunday morning. So we cannot not meet on Sunday morning. The elders can't say we're no longer going to meet on Sunday morning. Can the elders temporarily cancel services? They can, which is what happens if there's a bad snowstorm or something like that, right? It also calls for us to have a midweek meeting. So we cannot not have or cancel the midweek meetings. Are you with me on this? Because it's in the Constitution. It would have to be modified. Can they temporarily? Yes, there's a provision in the Constitution that allows the elders to temporarily cancel or postpone or reschedule any services. Now, beyond that, that's all there is. So if the elders say, look, we think we should have a Friday night Bible study every week, the elders can do that. The elders can call for that. That's part of their ability as elders is to call, or they say, look, we think this bad thing is happening. We want to have a special prayer meeting, you know, Monday night. You can do that. There's no reason that they can't be done. And that would be part of their just overall spiritual leadership in the church. Also note that the elders are responsible to assure that they are conducted to the glory of God and according to the provisions of his word. We're talking about orthopraxy here, not orthodoxy. So, actually, I shouldn't say that. This is actually covering both orthopraxy and orthodoxy. So, there is no allowance for orthodoxy, but there is allowance for orthopraxy. Are you with me on this? So, the fact that the body should gather every week, spiritual, the New Testament normative principle. The body met every week, and they met on the first day of the week in the New Testament, after the Ascension. So, what, actually, before the Ascension, after the Resurrection. But the point is that we follow that normative scriptural principle that we would meet on Sundays, okay? But the Scripture doesn't say what time. That's orthopraxy. It's orthopraxy. Does the Scripture tell that we should pray when we worship? Yes, we see that. Normative. Read the Scripture. Normative. Have God's Word preached. Normative. Absolutely. We can't not do with those things. Does it say if we can use an organ? No, it doesn't. Does it say if we can use instruments? No, it doesn't. We can look at Old Testament, see instruments were used in worship. This isn't a thing on worship, but my point is that everything that the elders do to make sure that those services or those meetings are kept conducted to the glory of God in accordance to the provision of his word is specifically so that, if you look at it this way, to the glory of God would certainly be orthopraxy, or how we do it, and according to the provisions of his word would be orthodoxy, in accordance with what he has shown us in his word. Does that make sense? The authority of every elder, overseer, or pastor is the same. Thus, every elder has equal rule in the church. Though gifts possessed and functions performed will vary from elder to elder, this diversity must never undermine real parity among the elders. Let's look at some verses. Acts 20, 28. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the... We've read this passage many times too. Take heed unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. Now this is at the conclusion of a passage that he begins by saying, call together the elders, and the elders met him. Is he getting ready to leave? Paul. So what does he say here? God has made you all overseers. There is not a higher authority elder. There is not an elder that is the overseer, and everybody else is under the overseer as elders. Spiritual parity is what we're talking about. Galatians 2:11, when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. Again, it's a passage referring to Paul standing up to Peter, and he's pointing out the fact that he stood up to him in the face. Now, keep this in mind. I mean, even in the first century where we see all the apostles are still around, Paul is now an apostle. Obviously, Peter was one of the leaders of the original disciples. We see this when we look at the Gospels. We see this in the book of Acts. He definitely was a leader that many deferred to him. Now, is he the only one? No. In fact, we end up seeing James takes on a leadership role, doesn't he? And I'm talking about James, the brother of Christ, who was not a disciple, or at least not one of the 12. I should say that. Definitely wasn't that. But so when we look at this and we see that Peter holds like this place, that's pretty significant, wasn't it? Pretty significant. Paul did not hesitate, or I shouldn't say that, he did not shirk, he may have hesitated, we don't know that. He did not shirk from standing up to Peter and saying, this isn't right. I stood up to him, withstood him to the face. Like he didn't do it from afar. Stood up right to him. Said, look, this isn't right. Why? Because Peter was not in some kind of a higher position that Paul did not have the ability to say something to him. Do you see what I'm saying? There was no formal position of elder that he was in a higher one. So there wasn't this parity between elders. All right. 1 Peter 5, 1 and 2. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of ready mind. So here Peter is writing to the elders, and he says, I am an elder. He puts himself at their level. He does not say, who am an apostle? Right? He doesn't claim authority over them as he instructs them. He says, look, I'm one of you. I'm an elder too. This is what we got to do. This is it. All right. While the New Testament clearly indicates that there may be elders who are not financially supported by the church, the elders who rule well, and especially those who labor in the word and doctrine, will, when possible, be maintained in material necessities and disentangled from the cares of another vocation, according to their gifts, the needs and capability of the church, and the direction of Christ, her head. 1 Timothy 5:17. So let me read the verse first, then we'll talk about it. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. What is double honor? It's more than honor. Believe me, I've looked at so many. This does not come up just here. There's other places. But the idea of double honor, when you see it in this passage and there's other passages, it does not necessarily mean twice as much. Okay? It means more. There are other places where you see honor is given, and then here we see elders are given double honor. And what would that honor be? Especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. By the way, honor here is money. That's what they're talking about. This passage is talking about honor is money. It says here, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. So who should the elders receive honor? Yes. In fact, it should be especially those who labor in the word and in doctrine. Now, what happens when you have a body that's small enough that you cannot pay the elder or elders, especially those who labor in the word and in doctrine, enough to live, so that they cannot disentangle themselves from the cares of another vocation, so that they still have to do something else to have meet their material necessities? The church is in sin, right? That's what that means? It doesn't mean that. So notice what this says. Will when possible. Will when possible. Okay, so we recognize that there are cases. It was easy for us to recognize it because that's exactly where we were, where you do not have enough to do this. But let me just point out something here. You know, there is a general rule of thumb that has existed for about 1,700 years. I'm going to hit you with some new information. Are you ready? This is new information for you. 1,700 years, it was a rule of thumb of when you were ready to form a church. And you know what it was? 10 families. Have you heard that before? Who heard that before? Daniel, raise your hand. I talked to you about it. Jenny says, I don't know. You heard it before. Okay. So, what? Based on the synagogue rules. So, why would it be 10? Oh, you got this? I'm so proud of you right now. Man, that's really good. The girl with dyscalculia came up with that. That was good. So, 10 families give 10%. The pastor gets the same as each of the 10 families. You see how that works? Pretty slick, huh? It's based on the idea that the Scripture does clearly teach a 10% tithe is given to God with no restrictions. This isn't the temple tax. This isn't the government tax. This is the tithe that's given to God. Straight tithe. Three tithes in the Old Testament. Three tithes. This is the 10%. Yes, ma'am. Well, this is exactly what, like I said, is a, kind of the rule of thumb of what happened in the church for a long time. And it was based on what the rules were of the synagogue, the same concept. And, you know, all of this becomes less there are always going to be exceptions. We are an exception. There are always going to be exceptions. So that's why I said a rule of thumb that existed, a rule of thumb. And the real problem often is that there is spiritual challenges. And the spiritual challenges many times are that people don't give. People don't give. They're commanded to, they don't do it. And so that ends up making it more difficult. That is, if the people of God are giving and God calls the group together, there shouldn't be any problem. But because two or three families think that nobody else says it right and I don't need to be a part of any local body, we're just going to form our own, you can't find any scriptural evidence for that either. We have to be with other believers. What's the number one reason why we have to be with other believers in a local body? The gifts. It's the gifts. It's the gifts. You say, well, I think we could find three families that between all of us, we have all the gifts. Okay, be careful of pride. Be careful of pride. Because even when we have the gifts, right, we don't necessarily exercise them well. We don't exercise them necessarily well. We strive to. We want to. And that's why it's very helpful when there are others who also have that gift. And just like Kathy brought up, and so where we're at today, I mean, we're in a building, right? We're in a building, and the building costs money. Now, the building is paid for. There is no debt on this building. We don't have any payment on this building. But we do have an electric bill, and we do have a insurance bill that we pay. We do have to maintain the lawn, and right now we don't have anybody in the church to do it. So we do get repairs. You know, we have, like, for instance, a sump pump that fails and other things that happen. And so it requires, you know, some money to be able to take care of these things. And that obviously is going to be beyond the, if 10 people are giving 10%, then you've got 100% for somebody, right? And, of course, like I said, rule of thumb, that's, you know, 10% of somebody would be a different amount than 10% of somebody else, right? So you have 10% of a millionaire. His is enough to pay well for a pastor, right? You with me on this? But the rule of thumb is based on the idea. If all the people are, if everybody's making the same, everybody gives 10%, there's enough money to also have a pastor paid well through that time period. That's all. Okay, we have to stop. Yeah, we have to stop. Man, the next one's so related, but we're out of time. All right, so let's close in a word of prayer.